Good morning, everybody. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews? Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Over the last several times that I've had the opportunity to speak on Sunday morning, I've been talking about the kingdom. We talked about the kingdom and its definition. We talked about how that it is used in the scriptures and how that the kingdom is something that, for the most part, is used synonymously with the church. It is given a different connotation, whereas the church emphasizes the called out people, of people called out of the world into a new relationship with God. The idea of the kingdom emphasizes the rule of God in the lives of those people who call themselves Christians. There are a couple of other ways that it is used. We talked about also how that the kingdom of God is within us, in the sense that we have to make sure that God's rule is not only something that rules over his people in general, but rules over ourselves individually. And we also talked about how there is a sense in which the kingdom of God will be recognized by everyone when Jesus comes back, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We also talked the last time that I spoke on Sunday morning about what it takes to become a kingdom citizen. And there are, I think, as complicated as some people think the Word of God is, we talked about how simple it was to be able to see the things that it takes for obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How that in four different passages we were able to look and see exactly how that a person needs to come in faith or belief, repenting of the things that they've done that are wrong, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized so their sins can all be washed away. I'd like to talk this morning, and in the next several times that I have an opportunity on Sunday mornings, to be able to talk to you a little bit about the obligations of kingdom citizens. Because just like there are obligations that are upon us as citizens of the United States of America, there are obligations upon kingdom citizens in the Lord's kingdom. I have the obligation to uphold the Constitution of the United States to some extent. I remember the first passport I ever got. I had to stand and hold my hand up and give the words that I felt like I was being sworn into the army or something. But it was just to get a passport. But I had to swear that I would uphold the Constitution of the United States. When I go into other countries, I have an obligation as a citizen of the United States not to do anything that's going to bring reproach upon the United States while I'm there. Not to do anything that would be traitorous. Not to do anything that is going to give aid and comfort to our enemies. We have obligations as citizens to pay taxes. We have obligation as citizens to make sure that we obey the laws of the land. We need to recognize also that as kingdom citizens of the Lord's kingdom, there's obligations that we have and responsibilities. But that first responsibility I want us to think about is the responsibility to trust God. Because let me tell you, if trusting God is a problem for you, that's a problem for your kingdom citizenship. Because while it is involved in one's initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by coming in belief or faith, faith is something that is not just something that is begun when one obeys the gospel, but it is something that is continued throughout someone's life as they put their trust in God. You remember, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's a quotation from Habakkuk, the second chapter, in verse 4, in that last phrase, "the just shall live by faith." And in that particular passage, we find Habakkuk living at a time in which Judah was not living consistently with the fact that God was reigning over them. They actually were living in such a way to show that they were traitors or rebels against the Lord and his cause. Habakkuk asks the Lord to deal with this particular issue. But when the Lord tells him that he's preparing the Babylonians to come and take care of this particular problem, Habakkuk has a problem and says, Lord, they're even worse than we are. That's not what I expected you to do. But then we're told that the just shall live by faith. That means that you have to put your confidence, your trust in the Lord. And Habakkuk shows ultimately at the end of the book that he puts his trust completely in God to be able to handle this matter. But in a day and time in which people were faithless, I think the idea is also expressed in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 that we have to make sure that our lives not only are lives of trust in God, but that that trust is manifested by our faithfulness to the Lord, that we are true to Him, that we show through our love and loyalty exactly what God and the place that He should have in our lives. And I want to talk about those ideas for a little bit this morning, and then I'll leave the lesson with you. Biblical faith, as we've talked about, is not just simply belief in particular facts. I think some people have the idea that belief is just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is sufficient to be able to save people. We have to realize that while those are facts that a person must adhere to, it takes more than that in order to be pleasing to God. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where I ask you to turn, in verse 6, you'll notice it says, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him." You see, faith is something that is absolutely essential if we are going to be pleasing to God. We have to not only believe certain facts about Him, that is a given. In fact, that's said here. We have to believe that He exists. But we also have to believe that He rewards those that seek Him. That means that we believe that in the promises that He's made. That means that we trust Him, that we have confidence in Him, that we believe when the Lord has said it, it's going to be done. That means that we have to go through and realize that even though there are things that we haven't experienced and things that we haven't seen, we put our trust and confidence in the Lord that that's exactly what occurred. I wasn't there when the world was created. In fact, that's one of the problems when we talk about origins, is the fact that while many people try to place human and universal origins in the scientific realm, it really can't fit into the scientific realm because it is something that was not observable or repeatable. Nobody is creating new universes now, and therefore we're not able to look and see how the universe was created independently, and we also are not in a situation in which it is repeatable. Nobody saw it except God, and He's reported about it in the Word of God, and it is not an action that is repeatable that therefore can fit within the scientific method. But yet we can look and see how that through what God has told us, there is sufficient reason to come to the point of faith or trust in God that the way He described the universe being created is something that we can put our confidence in. I've never seen a serpent speak. I've never seen a donkey speak. But yet, because I have confidence in the Lord, I believe in those situations that are described in the Word of God in which the Lord was able to even use serpents, and He was even able to use donkeys to be able to accomplish His work, or in the case of the serpent, a situation in which His work was challenged by the serpent, which was used by Satan to be able to accomplish his work. We have to recognize that as we put our trust in God, that means that we put our confidence into a lot of things that we can't see. I have never seen anybody come back from the dead, but I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I've never known of a situation where someone was born of a virgin, but I believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born. I've never seen a situation in which someone's sins were visibly washed away by the watery grave of baptism, but I believe it to be the case because I have trust in the God that promised it. And we have to believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. And therefore, that means it all revolves down to the matter of faith. And I think what we need to recognize is even when it comes to origins, while people try to say it fits within the scientific method, it boils down to a matter of faith. And I believe it is much more reasonable to believe in a God that created through design the universe that I see with such design, rather than the fact that it was just a random set of events that occurred without any proper explanation of the power behind it or exactly how even matter had its beginning, like we see described in the Word of God. We have to believe that God exists, but we also have to believe that He's a rewarder of those that seek Him diligently. The idea of belief that Jesus Christ exists is sufficient to save is exploded by what's said in James, the second chapter, in verse 19. We're there, do you remember, in talking about the importance of faith and works. We see how that James emphasizes that you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. We need to also realize that just mental assent to a particular set of facts is not sufficient to have the kind of faith that God expects of us. He expects us to believe that He rewards those that seek Him diligently, and that's not the case with those that are the demons. They believe that God is one. They are able to look at the universe and be able to come up with the conclusion that God exists. They may even be able to have more experience personally of the God that we see and believe in and have confidence in through faith. They may be able to even see more and understand more about it because of the realm in which they live. But let me tell you, they are rebels against the Lord and His cause, and therefore their belief is not something that amounts to biblical faith. Kingdom citizens are people who trust in God, and they trust in God by walking by faith and not by sight. I'm the kind of person who really would rather walk by sight. I'm not a real risk taker in a lot of areas because I would much rather be able to have somebody explain to me exactly what needs to be done rather than risk doing the wrong thing. But yet, what God expects of us is to walk by faith and not by sight. He calls upon us to live a life in which we trust Him, not just trust in the things that we can see and the things that we can hear and the things that we can experience, but trust Him even though we are in situations in which we may not be able to understand everything completely. We have to be like Job was, who even though things were happening to him that he couldn't understand. You'll recall it tells us in the first several chapters of Job about Job being someone who in the conversation between God and Satan, God presents as His servant, Job. And yet Satan says the reason that he serves you is because you've built a hedge around him. You take away everything that he has. He was a wealthy man. And he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says, have at him, but don't touch his flesh. And there, within the worst day that you can imagine, he loses his family, except for a wife, who is not an encouragement to him, who loses all of his possessions. And when all is said and done, he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Finally, in another conversation, we see God having with Satan. Satan says, you know, skin for skin. You allow me to touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says, okay, I'll let you touch his flesh, but don't take his life. and he's afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, to where he even regrets that he was ever born. But even when his wife tells him, "You need to just curse God and die. At least give God a good cussing before you die. Why would you serve a God that doesn't protect you any better than this?" Job says, "You speak like the foolish women speak." He still, although maintaining his integrity, although at times becoming quarrelsome, refuses to curse God and die. In fact, in verse 13 of the book of Job, in verse 15, you remember he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We need to be the kind of people who, even though we can't understand what's going on round about us, that we realize that the only stable fact that we have in the universe is the fact that there is a God who understands, a God who cares, a God who loves us, and a God that, in spite of the fact we may not be able to see from our vantage point how things are going to work out, that God is the one who rewards those who seek him. And put our confidence in that, even though, as it says in Psalm the 23rd chapter in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Do we have that kind of faith that, in spite of the fact that our life has all kinds of difficulties and things that we can't understand, that still we put our trust and our confidence in God? That's the way it needs to be if we're going to be true kingdom citizens. We have to be like Abraham was. Do you remember in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis? We see Abraham being made some important promises in chapter 12, where he's promised that God is going to make of him a great nation. God promises that he's going to give him the land of Canaan. And he promises that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. But yet, even though he goes to Canaan, there are many years that go by and still he has no child. He tries, through Sarah's idea, to be able to produce a child that will be from Abraham's body, Ishmael. But God says still that's not the child through whom the promises will be fulfilled. It'll be someone that Sarah bears. And Sarah's beyond the age of childbearing. Finally, Isaac is born. And Isaac becomes the apple of his dad's eye because he knows that through the promises that God has made, Isaac is going to be the agent by which those are achieved. Yet in chapter 22, it says it came about after these things that God said to Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay there with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Of all the things that Abraham was expecting God to require of him, sacrificing his son was not one of them. Because that's one of the things that God despised about the Canaanite people round about him, is the fact that they offered human sacrifice. God had never required one. And here God is wanting him to sacrifice Isaac. God has promised that through Isaac, his name would be called and the promises in chapter 12 would be fulfilled. Yet God wants him to be offered as a burnt offering to him. I think there were a lot of questions that I would have, but you notice Abraham, by this point in his life, he doesn't let his shirt tail hit his back until he does what God tells him to do. Takes several days to get there, plenty of time to back out on this thing, plenty of times to say, God, wait a minute, I want to find out about this. How are you going to work this out? But there's no evidence that Abraham did that. Even when he's going up the mountain to offer his son is old enough to know how sacrifices are made and realizes that there is a terrible absence. The fire and the knife and the wood. But where is the offering that we're going to make? And he says, God will provide. And I expect he had to choke those words down. And finally, when he gets there and he takes his son and binds him, Isaac may have even had some cooperation in this particular matter. It can't be that difficult for a child to outrun a man who's over 100 years old. He may have had to explain to Isaac, you know, that God that we serve, he's required of something that's going to be really hard for both of us. But he binds his son. He may have even asked him, Dad, would you tie me up so I don't flinch or move at the wrong time? But he takes the knife and he's ready to kill his own son until the angel of God calls him and tells him not to raise his hand against him. And then God says, now I know that you fear me. Don't you know Abraham was thinking God's really going to have a problem fulfilling his promises with a dead Isaac? But there's no evidence of what went on in Abraham's mind, because nothing came out of his mouth challenging the judgment of God. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says that he was aware that God could even raise someone from the dead to be able to fulfill his promises. But he understood very clearly that it was his job to obey God, and it was God's job to fulfill his promises, and God was faithful in what he had promised. He could not have known what God would do, but he still put his trust, his faith, his confidence in God. You know, faith is a powerful thing in the life of the child of God, the kingdom citizen. You remember what Jesus says in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 20? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Do you see, faith is the very motivation, the very fuel that fires our Christianity. And we need to make up our minds that we're going to put our faith in God just like Abraham did. Even though we may not understand everything, even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to put our confidence in God, because the Lord is true to what he promises. Do you remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark and verse 24, it explains to us something else that is important about faith. Sometimes it's easy for us to look upon faith as an absolute. And there are certain facts that we need to understand. As is said in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 6, that we must believe that he is and that he rewards those that seek him. We need to understand, though, that faith over the course of a person's life is something that needs to grow. Do you remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 24, there is a man who brings a possessed son to Jesus. First, he's brought him to his apostles, and his apostles can't do anything with him. And Jesus chides the apostles and then has the young man brought before him. And while he's there, the young man has some sort of a rigor there in front of him because the Spirit takes him and dashes him to the ground. Jesus asks the father, says, how long has this been happening to him? And he says, since childhood. And the father says, if you can do something, help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for those that believe. And the father says, I do believe. Verse 24. But he says, help my unbelief. See, this lets us know something very important about faith. That here's a man who's shown faith by coming to the apostles of the Lord, shown faith by coming to the Lord himself, believing that the Lord is able to do something, but yet even his language betrays the fact that his faith is not absolute. Because he says, if you can do something. Jesus, taking offense at that, says, what do you mean? All things are possible for those that believe. What do you mean, if I can? But the man acknowledges the fact that he does believe, but please help my unbelief. Faith is something that needs to increase over the course of the life of the child of God. As we've lived our lives, our faith needs to become stronger and greater. As we've seen situations in life that used to cause us anxiety, there ought to be situations in which we find ourselves becoming less anxious about the things of this world and more confident in the Lord. That's one of the things that I've noticed as I've gotten older, is the fact that many times we'll face situations as a family that were situations similar to what we faced in the past. And I'll simply talk to Mary Ann, or she'll mention it to me. You know, we've faced worse than this before, and the Lord got us through. You don't think the Lord will get us through this? You know, the more that we live our lives, the more that you put faith in God, the greater that faith can become, and the greater that it is expected to become in our lives. You remember in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 5, Jesus makes a statement in talking to his disciples and says, you know, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and comes back seven times repenting, that you are to forgive him. Now, the apostles respond by saying, Lord, increase our faith. Now, it's easy for us to look at the apostles and say, well, those spiritual midgets. Yeah, boy, that's tough. They ought to know how to forgive. Do we know how to forgive? I'll tell you. I think Nate Shouse is a wonderful person here. I have great confidence in his faith and his spirituality. But suppose that I was one of those traveling preachers that instead of standing here behind the pulpit where I feel secure, I walked around over here and walked around over there. I'd have to have a different mic. But let's suppose I was a traveling preacher and even walked down the aisle like some of them do. And while I'm walking down the aisle, I just happen to look and see Nate, and I slap the taste out of his mouth right here in front of everybody. But before he can react to it, I say, oh, Nate, please, please, please forgive me. I don't know what came over me. I repent. I continue to preach. Can going on again, and next time I walk by Nate, I just reach over and slap him again so much it jars his grandmammy in Georgia. This time he kind of bows up at me, pulls his fist back like that, and I say, oh, Nate, please, please, please forgive me. I don't know what came over me. I repent and won't do that again. The next time I walk by him, he would duck. But if I hit him the third time, he'd come up like a banty rooster. He'd be ready for everything. Now, it's not because I challenge his spirituality. I just know how difficult it is when somebody commits the same offense in the same day to forgive him seven times. Jesus is saying something that all of us ought to say, Lord, increase our faith. because I don't know that there's anybody here who would easily forgive somebody seven times a day for the same offense. We need our faith to be increased. We need to trust in the Lord more. We need to have more confidence each day. We need to walk more by faith and less by sight as we live our lives. Because that's what the Lord requires of people who are maturing as kingdom citizens. And unless we are showing that kind of faith increase over the course of our lives, we're not being pleasing to Him. Finally, I want us to look at 2 Peter, the first chapter. Because in this particular chapter, we see something that shows that unless we have trust in God, unless we've got faith, we're really in a situation in which we're not equipped to be able to build upon the Christian life as we need to build on it. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 5, there we see the Apostle Peter saying, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, faith is the very foundation of all of these stepping stones in the Christian life. As we talk about them as the Christian virtues, they need to be built, but they've got to be built on that foundation of trust. And that foundation needs to be reinforced from time to time as we live our lives, in which we develop the kind of faith of Job. We develop the faith of Abraham. We develop the faith of David. When it came down to it, we put our trust in God in spite of the way things may be working round about us. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I don't know what life is going to have in store for each one of us. And as we've seen over the last year or so, there are people among us who have passed away. There are people among us who have gotten sick. There are people among us who have had financial reverses. There are people among us who have had all kinds of difficulties. But do you know, in spite of those, we still put our trust in God. Because let me tell you, that is a better alternative than anything else that you see in the world. And the only alternative that puts us in a situation where, as kingdom citizens, we can be pleasing to the Father that we serve. Think about these things this morning. The lesson hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but to emphasize basically to Christians the faith that they need to express in God. But let me tell you, if you're not a child of God yet, that has to be the place where you begin, by putting your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to practice, so that in spite of the fact that you've never seen anybody's sins wash away and float on top of the water, you still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and on the basis of that, you put your faith and confidence in the promises that He's made, so that you change your life in repentance. You change your loyalty to Satan and to the Lord by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you change your relationship to both the Lord and the world by being baptized so your sins can all be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's kingdom. Think about these things. And if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.